In the last few weeks, our family has spent many, many hours watching TV, which is not really us, but the Olympics have been on. And unfortunately, the Olympics are finishing up today. My Fitbit badge, I'm not getting any sleep Fitbit badges as of late, but it's been a fun experience to really cheer for the United States and get excited about something that's happening in our country. Amongst other things, it may not be as exciting. So had a great time. A couple of things really stick out. It's been really neat to see believers step up and just give testimony of who really matters in their lives. A couple other things, though, that really stick out to me, just to hear stories of just different Olympians and the amount of training and endurance they go through for the past really 4 years to prepare for the Olympics, the training that goes into their lives that none of us would really care to explore very often. You think of the Great Britain's long-distance runner, Mo Farah, and I looked up his training regimen, and he goes about 130 to 140 miles a week, and only four of those miles are an easy run. The rest of them are at least marathon pace, and for him, that sub-5-minute mile, not there. But most of the running that he does is like 3.5 to 4 minutes at like 4 miles at a time and 8 miles at a time, and so just insane regime that he has. And he works out 3 or 4 times a week, and then you've probably heard Michael Phelps is what he goes through. I think he eats in peak season. He eats like 12,000 calories a day. He works out 6 days a week for 6 hours a day. So when you hear him talking about, I don't know if I can put my body through this again, that's real. He swims over 80,000 meters in a week, 50 miles in a week, and that's not your casual swim either. That's working out. That's working hard to get his endurance. It's unbelievable. And usually these elite athletes that spend that much time, usually they're the ones who walk away with a gold or silver or bronze. The other thing that really stuck out to me is just the strategy, especially with track and field athletes. Do they start fast and try to hold on, or do they start slower and try to finish the race strong and win at the end? And what I think you find is usually the ones who win have trained so long and so hard in a way that both physically and mentally that they can push through because the pain is going to come. When the pain comes, can you push through? Do you have enough fuel in the tank to make it across the line? The Christian life has often been categorized as a marathon and not a sprint. It takes patience and long suffering. We get knocked down and we have to get back up again. And while there is deep and abiding joy for the Christian life is the call to deny yourself and to take up your cross and die daily. The Christian life is hard. It's filled with joy. It's filled with peace that passes all understanding. But it is hard. And we, at this time in the year, we've just finished really a series in the Psalms for the summer, and we're about to begin a series in the book of Daniel, just to see how Daniel lived in exile as we live in exile. But I had 1 week, and Michael said I could preach on whatever I wanted to preach this week, and so I thought it to be an encouragement to the body. What does it look like for the Christian to endure? What does it look like for the Christian to start up the fall and maybe you have kids and your tank's already empty and you're starting the school year? What does it look like for a Christian who has gone through that things that have come upon his life or her life, things that are unexplainable, things that bring deep pain and suffering and trial? How do we endure? What is it? What kind of fuel do we need to endure? Or is it just we pull up our bootstraps and we try to make it work? I think the Bible consistently, in the New Testament especially, talks about the endurance of a Christian, the perseverance of a Christian, and it's always tied in to the gospel. It's always tied in to the work of God in the gospel, that Christ would die for our sins. That's the good news of the gospel. It's tied in to the grace of the gospel that not only saves us, but continues to sustain us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to try to be an encouragement to you today. I want to do that by looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 2, 1 through 7. I think we'll find the real fuel for strength as a Christian in this passage, reasons we need to keep enduring for the sake of the gospel and preserving the gospel, and then the importance of passing the gospel on, the truths of the gospel and the truths of God's word to the next generation. So I thought it may be a good time as we begin the fall to do that. So turn to 2 Timothy. We usually, here at C3, we work through books of the Bible, and so I'm doing something a little different this morning. I'm just jumping in the middle of this letter from Paul to Timothy, and so let me give you just a few minutes of background. So Paul writes to younger Timothy. Paul is in a cold, dark cell in Rome. We believe he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus when he was in house arrest, but now he's in a cold, dark cell. And he believes that he's about to die. And that did happen in that way under the ruler Nero. And he's passing the baton to young Timothy. He's taking the time to encourage young Timothy. And in chapter 1, what you see is that he encourages him with the gospel. He reminds him of the gift that he has because of the gospel. And he reminds him not to be timid. Not to be timid, but know that God had given him a spirit of power and love and discipline. There's something else going on in this book. You see, at the end of chapter 1, you're going to see quite a few men that punt, that Paul has brought them up in the faith, and they, for whatever reason, for persecution, that they walk away from it. And you also see hints in this first chapter of Timothy that Timothy, whether it was personality or whatever was going on in his life, he was in Ephesus as a young pastor, and there was a lot of persecution. There was a lot of false teaching going on in that church, and if you know Ephesus in the day, it was a pagan, evil city. And so he's being thrown in some ways into the deep end, and Paul has raised him up and taught him and spent years with Paul being faithful. But he calls him to guard the gospel. He calls him not to be timid, but be strong. And then you pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. Let me just read for you that first section, and we'll unpack it a little bit. "You then, Timothy, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier entangles in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So your first point is, from Paul to Timothy, is this. Timothy, you've got to live in the grace of the gospel. Verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened, be strong." How's he going to do that? Is it going to be by his own strength? By pulling up his bootstraps and trying to work it out in his own strength? No, it's going to be by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul David Tripp says this, "The grace that exposes our sin and weakness is the same grace that offers us forgiveness and strength to carry on." See, often as believers, what we do with grace is that we know the amazing amount of grace that it took for God through his Son to forgive us of our sins. We get this idea that there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We can't be good enough. We can't go to church enough. We can't do good enough things to earn God's favor. And so his grace saves us, not on the basis of our works, but his grace. He covers our sin. He takes our sin away, and that's a gracious thing. We don't deserve it. We get that. But oftentimes what we do is we leave this idea of grace at the cross after we come to faith in Christ, and we think that, okay, now I've just got to be strong. I've got to work my life out. And the New Testament tells us that there's also this thing called sustaining grace. His grace is sufficient for you, Christian. That he's the one who can hold us fast. When our hearts are still cold, he holds us fast. And so this is what he's telling Timothy in the situation that Timothy's in, with the persecution around him, with his temptation just to give in, his temptation not to share the gospel, his temptation not to push into trouble in his own church. He tells him to push in, and he tells him to be strong, not in and of himself, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And this is true of us as well. This is true, ought to be true, of the way that we live. There's a lot of default idols that creep into my own life. The need for approval, the desire to live in comfort. There's also this other idol that I struggle with. I'm sure none of you do. But this idol of control, that I have to have things this way for me to feel at peace. Whether it's my family or whether it's my job or whether it's my church, whatever it is, I've got to be in control. I've got to control all these things. And what God often has to do with us when we struggle with this idol is he has to break us of that, and he has to put us in circumstances that we are in where there's no way we can handle it. And then he breaks us and he brings us to a place of humility, and he often has to do that over and over again. So maybe a question for us this morning: am I living in reliance in my own strength? Am I living in my own strength? Or the strength that God provides and he supplies, that he wants to supply to us through the ministry of his Holy Spirit? God said this: everything in our lives will fail. Be encouraged. We will fail ourselves. That's why the only safe place to put our lives is in the Savior's hands. And that is true. So chapter 1, Paul wants Timothy to preserve the gospel. And here he wants him to live in it. The way you preserve it is live in it. And when you often think of the idea of guarding something or preserving something, you just kind of keep it to yourselves. But verse 2 is going to tell us something else. Part of preserving the gospel and the truths of God mean that we have to, here's your second point, pass it down. We have to pass on the gospel and the truths of the gospels to others in our lives. This is what Paul has done with Timothy. And this is what Timothy is now, he's calling him to do with faithful men. Ladies, see also Titus 2, to pour into younger women, older women, younger women. It's the same idea. Look at verse 2. I want to break it down just a little bit. So the idea is to pass on the gospel. We have to do this. Verse 2 says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." What has Timothy heard from him? Really, since Acts 16, where Paul brought him along, Timothy along, he has been teaching him, and he's been teaching Timothy publicly when he would go and preach. You see the whole book of Acts. That's what you see. And so Timothy's likely there. Who are the witnesses around him? It's the crowds, but it's also specifically, I think, Barnabas, guys like Barnabas and guys like Silas and guys like Luke. And so he's, the things that he's heard from Paul over the years, and these are many years that he's been with him, he's supposed to take those things, particularly in view is the gospel, and he's supposed to do what? He's supposed to entrust that. The word entrust here is interesting. When Jesus is on the cross, one of the last things he says is this: "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He's talking to his Father. The word here for entrust is the same exact word that's used for Jesus when he entrusts himself, he commits himself to the Father. And so here's what Paul is saying to Timothy right here in this passage: you need to put the gospel and the truths that I've taught you into safe hands. You need to put this into the hands of faithful men. Because if they're not, the implication is if you don't put it in the hands of faithful men, it won't get passed down. So the idea of entrusting, there's really four phases of it you see in the book of 2 Timothy. First, Christ, Jesus Christ, has given Paul this good deposit. He's given it to him. And now Paul is passing these truths and entrusting these truths to Timothy. And then Timothy is called to pass these truths to other faithful men that they might what? Entrust them to others. That's how you know the gospel. That's how you have the truths of Scripture. Paul is calling Timothy to pass this down. This is what you and I are called to do as well. We're called to make disciples. Making disciples in the broad sense is, in Matthew 28, it's seeing people come to faith. That's the making part. And then there's the maturing part that ought to happen all the way through our lives. But at some point or another, there ought to be a time where you're passing the baton, whether it's your children, whether it's someone you work with, sharing the gospel, deepening a relationship with people, walking through life with them in a relational way, that you're passing on the truths of the scriptures. This is what Paul is calling Timothy to do in his day, that he calls us to do in ours. I want to talk just a minute about the idea of teaching. We often think of teaching just as something that happens right here in the pulpit. Teaching, I think there's really, and sometimes these cross over a little bit, preaching and teaching from the pulpit, but here's what I would say. I think there's preaching, scripturally, preaching, teaching, and then there's what you see in this passage right here, entrusting to faithful men and faithful women. I think in that vein is where we're at in verse 2, that this is relational. There's information being passed, but it's in a relational way. It's life on life. Remember Jesus and the way he taught? He taught to everyone. He taught to people who believed in him, people who didn't believe in him. He taught in smaller settings, in people's homes, and then he taught who? His disciples. He trained them. That was life on life. These men became thoroughbreds. I mean, they had their problems, but Jesus trained them, and they affected the world. They took the gospel from Judea to Samaria to the end of the world, and they entrusted the gospel to faithful men and women that they might teach others also. This is what we call the ministry of multiplication. He put the gospel in safe hands, and this is what Jesus did. I liken these three aspects of teaching to my golf club. Sorry. I'm a golfer, and so I'm just going to try to help with this. And by the way, I've got a lot of golf analogies that I never have used, so you should feel okay with this. So in my golf bag, there are metal woods, there are irons, and there's my putter. So I kind of liken the idea of my metal woods to the preaching of the word. When you think about when you go to the Shell Houston Open, if any of you have ever been, most of you, the place that you go is the first tee to watch guys like Bubba Watson or Dustin Johnson hit like a 380-yard drive. That's why you're there. You want to see the show. You want to see people hit it long and far. And in theory, a driver should go a long distance. Most of the time when I hit my driver, I'm not trying to hold a whole lot of back. I'm covering a long distance, and this is what I kind of liken to the preaching of the word on Sunday morning. It can go far and deep and wide. It can cover people that are students or singles or marrieds or empty nesters. You can get online and you can listen to anybody. That's phone, sorry. You can listen to anyone. I'm old. You can listen to anyone preach, and so it can have such a long and effect. And then you think of irons in your bag. Your iron's in the bag. I know almost, and Patrick can help me out, but if you play a lot of golf, you want to know how far you hit a 3-iron or a 4-iron or a 5-iron all the way up to a sand wedge. So when you stand on a par 3 that's 165 yards, you know, and let's say there's no wind and it's level ground, you know that might be a 7-iron for you. I don't know. So you know how it's a measured thing. It's for accuracy. You're not trying to hit it out of the park. You're trying to hit it a certain distance, and I would liken that to teaching like we do at C3 in classrooms for kids, or Re-Engage, where we take an issue and we talk about it. Or we take, like we're going to in 2 Equip classes, we're going to go through the book of Ephesians verse by verse, and so if that's something that you want to go through, that you can. And it's in a classroom kind of setting. Or Chris Bayak's going to teach a class this fall about the fundamentals of the faith. So kind of basic doctrine, basic Bible, and then spiritual disciplines. So those are things that you can participate in a measured way. And then in your bag is the putter. And I would liken the putter to what I think I see here in this text. That in this text you see life on life. You see teaching and shared information, but it's life on life and a relational discipleship. You think about a putter is that it's personal, right, Patrick? It's personal. Whenever you go and get a lesson for putting, the guy might ask you, hey, how does that putter feel in your hands? Which might look a lot different than the lesson you take for your driver or your irons. It's less technical in a lot of ways. You keep it close. I've known some golfers, Patrick, I don't know if you've ever done this, before the day before the tournament, instead of the football like in the bed, they got the putter right there. Close to you. How do you use a putter? In close proximity. You're not trying to hit it out of the park. You're not trying to hit it 150 yards. You're trying to hit it right here. And I think that's the way relational discipleship is. It's very personal. It's close. And most people would argue if they play golf, sorry, this is taking a while, that the putter is one of the most important clubs that you have in your bag because you use it the most. You drive for show and you putt for dough. That's the same. So it's important, and I think in the church, it's a really important thing for us to invest in each other's lives. In this text, the immediate context is leaders pouring into other people in their church who are faithful. And I think that's true, and it's also true that as you're taught, that you teach others. So this is about the leadership pouring into your lives in different ways. It's also about you looking around and saying, am I doing this with others? Am I doing this with others? Let me just give you a little practical advice if you want it. Take it or leave it. If you're younger, maybe you're younger in the faith at least, I would just encourage you to look around and make careful observation of people around you that could walk with you, that you look at and you go, you know, I have a level of respect for that person. I wonder what it would look like if that person would let me spend some time with them. I would encourage you, whether it's a phone call or an email or a text, to say, hey, do you mind if we get coffee soon? I've got some things I want to talk to you about. And take them to lunch, buy their lunch, and say, hey, I just have a lot of respect for you and who I think God has made you. Would you be willing to spend some time with me? Would you be willing to invest in my life? That takes a lot of openness and humility. Maybe you're a young mom and you're going, I don't know how to do this. I've got two little kids and I need help. And my husband's in this with me, but he needs help too. And so to grab maybe a little older mom and say, can you help walk with me? Can you teach me? Can you hold me accountable? Can you help me know how to raise my kids and teach them the truths of your word? Men, we need this in our lives. We need to have a Paul in our lives. We also need to have a Timothy. And then I would just talk to you if you're maybe older and wiser in the faith. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that we need you at C3 to pour your life into people younger in the faith. As an elder of the church who sees and prays for many of you going through all kinds of different things in our church, we need more older, wiser people. There's a tendency as you get older to think, you know, this is a younger crowd and they don't really need me. And that is absolutely false. We need you. We need you to invest in the lives of young families and in the lives of young singles and the lives of these students. We need you to invest like a Paul to a Timothy. So I just encourage you as you come to C3, to look for opportunities to get to know people. Here's the deal in church. We have programs. We have things like community groups and men's and women's things. But you should never rely on that program to be discipleship, to be this for you. Programs can only take it so far. This kind of discipleship is relational, and it requires relationship. And so most of our programs, like men's or women's or community groups, are avenues we've created for you to get to know one another, that you might invest deeply in one another's lives. And we can create programs. We're talking about a lot of things that we could do and how to do this better. But it requires all of us to initiate with one another. I'll just confess to you, the reason that I got into ministry initially is because I wanted to do this. There's a guy in my life that led me to Christ, and he continued to walk with me and pour into me. And then he called me to do that with other people. And that just gave me so much life that, for better or for worse, that's part of why I signed up for this deal. And whether you're in ministry full-time or you're not, it doesn't matter. Like, this allows you to invest in other people's lives and let them invest in yours. I'm going to run out of time because I just want to talk about verse 2. But it's just the richest experience when you've got somebody in your life that's helping you grow. Most people would say, when you ask them, when did you really start growing in your relationship with Christ? And most people would say, I started growing when someone invested in my life and began to walk with me and help me understand. The Word helped me understand what life is like as a Christian, to encourage me, to challenge me. That's when growth, God uses growth in people's lives. And it's built in. This is what verse 2 is saying. So the gospel is to be preserved, chapter 1. But it's meant to be preserved by passing it on. But what's that going to take? That's going to take a lot of endurance. It's going to take a lot of endurance. Look at verses, 3 through 7. You see three metaphors that Paul will use with Timothy to convey the message of endurance. First, the soldier. In verse 3, it says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. A little background in that day about a soldier. A soldier couldn't take a civilian job. There was no reserves. That was his job. That was his aim. It was a singular focus to be a soldier. In that day, the Roman soldiers were well known for their devotion to their commanders. You think about the movie Gladiator, Maximus Aurelius, when his soldiers find out that he is alive, what do? They assemble and they wait for him. And this is the context a little bit of what's happening here, that a Roman soldier was devoted to their commander. It was a full-time thing. And I think what Paul is telling Timothy about this, about guarding the gospel and enduring in the gospel, is you've got to have a single-mindedness to who you are. I don't think in this passage some people use this to separate the sacred, like Timothy being in ministry, from the secular. I don't think that's what he's trying to do at all. I just think he's saying, believer, you have to be single-minded. There's a lot of distractions. There's a lot of distractions that can distract us, that can distract Timothy. You kind of have to have this Spartan kind of existence if you really want to pursue Christ and to make him known. You think about the freedoms that you have to give up that others enjoy, the sacrifices that you have to make for this cause. It's interesting because Paul loves this metaphor of soldier all the way through this book and elsewhere in Scripture. And I think the other point here is that as a Christian, we are in warfare, period. And if you don't believe that, or if that's distant to you, it may be Satan. It may be Satan trying to convince you that you're really not in warfare. You're just living this comfortable life. But the Christian life is warfare, in a sense. You are a soldier. Satan is your enemy. The ways of the world that the Scripture talks about is your enemy. And there's also an enemy within. It's called your flesh, according to Scripture. We have an enemies from outside and enemies from inside, and we have to wage war against our flesh. That's what the Scripture says. But you can't escape this metaphor. Think about a soldier. He has a commander. We have a commander we need to serve and honor. A soldier has a cause, and we have a cause as well, the task of making disciples and being faithful to the gospel and taking it to the end of the world. In war, a soldier is often on foreign soil. Look around. We're on foreign soil. This is not our home as Christians. If you know Christ, the Bible says that you're an alien, a sojourner here, that you represent him here. So the soldier. So what are the affairs of life that are distracting you or entangling you away from the duties of being a soldier? It might not even be evil or bad things. It may just be distracting things. I think one of the ways that we get sidelined in our service toward Christ and making the gospel known is just we get so distracted. And sometimes there's distractions that are good. Soldiers can't live like everyone else if they want to endure. The second metaphor that Paul uses to Timothy is the athlete. You see it there in verse 5. In his day, in the Greek Olympiad, someone who was competing as an athlete had to demonstrate that they've been training for a certain amount of time before they could even be let to compete in these games. And then they had to compete according to the rules. Maybe when I began and I said most Olympians who win medals are the ones who endure, who train, or in the back of your mind, or they cheat, right? Or their countries cheat. See, we don't need or want to be disqualified because we don't have self-control or discipline. Part of the Christian life, like an athlete, is saying yes to our body when our body wants to say no, and sometimes it's saying no to our bodies when it wants to say yes. There's a self-discipline and a self-control that God can give us through his grace by his Spirit so that we're not disqualified. That's the athlete. And then the farmer. Scripture says here it's the hardworking farmer who ought to be the first to share the crops. What does a farmer's work involve? It involves early and long hours because the farmer can't afford to lose time. It consists of a constant toil. You think about planting of a crop, plowing and sowing and tending and watering and weeding and reaping and storing. That's hard work. You ever been to a farm, seen it, grown up on it, you would see. There's also disappointment that a farmer often goes through because he has to deal with things like nature or pests of disease or frost. But being a farmer also requires patience and faith, trusting that the crops would grow. See, rain, the rain we've had for the last week and a half, what is it to us? It's just a nuisance. It's a nuisance to our lives. But if you're a farmer, it's a necessity. I grew up on a cattle ranch on the cusp of West Texas. And to feed our cattle in the spring and in the summer, we planted hay. And we prayed that it would grow because we didn't have irrigation. And I will remember my dad over every meal or every time I heard him pray, "Lord, please bring rain." We'd be working outside. He'd say, "Come on, rain. See a little bitty cloud in the sky. Come on, rain." What does a farmer's work involve? It involves a lot of faith. But in the end, there's reward. There's a harvest. But what does a farmer need? He needs seed. He needs soil. He needs water. And he needs time for his crops to grow. We have this seed. It's the gospel which brings life. We have this soil that we sow the seed on. And we trust that it will grow in the good soil, as Jesus says. And then there's water. We take the existing seed and we water it with the word of God. And we pray that it will grow, and then it takes time. You keep working because you believe that the plant will grow, but God has to cause that growth. That's a God thing, that's not us. So what is ministry like, Timothy? It's hard work, it's disappointing, but there's reward in the end, and there's reward in the end because the gospel is spread. And God is the one who causes its growth, so your labor is not in vain. See how he's trying to encourage Timothy? I hope that's encouraging to you. There's great reward. There's great harvest. So what do you see what Paul is saying to Timothy here? Let me just try to summarize it. If you want to live faithfully for Christ, you've got to live in the grace of the gospel because a Christian life is not a cakewalk. You've got to pick up your cross and die daily. You've got to then pass the gospel down. I'll just stop and say, if you've got little ones running around, that's your primary emphasis on discipleship right now. Your kids, they're right in front of you. Don't look past your kids. Look at them and say, these are those who God has entrusted to me to teach the gospel and teach the truths. Maybe you're a grandparent. Or maybe you're someone who works and you're single and you're going, who can I share this with? But we've got to pass the gospel down to the faithful so that they will faithfully teach it to others. And here's what the task is going to take. It's going to take the single-mindedness like a soldier. It's going to take the self-discipline and self-control of an athlete so that we're not disqualified. And it's going to take the hard work of a farmer that receives reward. Your takeaway is simply this: the gospel is your strength. The gospel is your strength. Turn with me and we'll close with this, Psalm 71. I think Psalm 71 really sums up kind of the point here in 2 Timothy 2. So Psalm 71. In Psalm 71, you see this older man whose strength is spent. Verse 9 says this, this man says this, psalmist. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. Verse 10 through 13, he talks about his enemies and people who are kind of coming after him. Look at verse 14. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, amen, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come. He's passing the gospel on, even amidst trouble and pain and suffering. Let me still proclaim your wondrous works to another generation. We've got to pass it on. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word that encourages us to continue to endure, not in our own strength, but the strength that, in which you supply. We thank you, God, that you supply it. We thank you for the cross and the gospel that we have, the good news that Christ would die on a cross for our sins. And I pray that we would receive hope and encouragement for the future reward we have that's in you. And Lord, I pray that it would be true of us as a church, that we would continue to pass on the gospel and the truths of your word to the next generation, that they might praise you too. In Christ's name.